picture goes is that for the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ, we have a new status with God. But that's not all. We also have a new family that we are part of. And then the third thing is that we have a new future that God has for us. The work that God wants to do in us and through us for His glory. So it's a great, those videos are amazing and they're free and you can go there yourself anytime and review that. Okay, so let's look at Romans chapter 1 and we will continue on with really just part of Paul's introduction to his letter. So he wrote this letter from Corinth, from the city of Corinth, and he had Rome on his mind and on his heart. He was thinking about the believers there. He had not led them personally to Christ. They were probably not his direct converts, but the church was there. The church had been planted and established in Rome, and so Paul had them on his heart. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 7, and I'll just read a little bit we'll read a little bit together here. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. All right, let's back up. Paul is addressing the believers, those who have been converted to Christ in Rome. I think if there's anything that I believe is important for us, is to understand to whom the letter was written. And it was written to Christians. And you may say, well, that's a no-brainer. But it really was not written to the unsaved, to the non-believer. It was written to the believers. How do I know that? Well, chapter 1, verse 7 calls them beloved of God. Those who are beloved, those who are agapetos, from which we get the word agape. It's a word that was only spoken of Christians. Beloved, in this sense, is only spoken of believers in Christ who are beloved, agapetos, beloved of God. It's spoken only of Christians as united with God or with each other in the bonds of holy love. Not the worldly kind of love, but God's kind of love. So they are the beloved in Rome, but it also says in verse 8 that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the Roman world. So they had a faith that was being broadcast. It was being published. It was well known throughout the Roman world. And then if you drop down to verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, brothers, part of the family. So obviously this letter was written to believers. It was written to those who are in God's family. They are already believers. And then it says in verse 7 that they are called saints. Now, I don't know if your version says called saints or if it says more than that. If you have a King James or a New King James, yours might read a little different. What does it say? Okay, called to be saints, which is a really, it's a fair translation there. So, in one sense, our status through Christ is that we are believers. We are Christians. We are saved. Our status with God has been reconciled, and we are His. But there's another sense in which we are called or summoned. That's what that word means. We're summoned officially to become saints. Did you know you're summoned by God to become as well? You're summoned by God for a future for you. It's not just that you have a good status with God, you have been justified by faith, and that's it. But you have been summoned officially by God to be saints, to be transformed by God's power. And that word, beloved, is pretty rich. You'll find it a lot in the New Testament, right? Beloved. I remember J. Vernon McGee used to say, my beloved. Remember him on the Bible bus? He'd always talk about my beloved. And that just showed his affection for those around him, those believers who were listening to him, those that were part of the Church of the Open Door in California and on. So I want you to just quickly look at Paul. Paul was amazing. I mean, honestly, the longer I live, the older I get, the more I realize what a man he was. And God transformed him. But he was a relational person. He loved people. He built connections and relationships and deep friendships with people. It wasn't all cerebral. It wasn't all knowledge. It wasn't all information. It was people. Look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he was writing to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8. And he wrote these words, having so fond an affection for you, believers, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. It wasn't just the information. It wasn't just the doctrine. But it says, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So he had that relationship with the church at Thessalonica. And then, if you look at 1 John, this is for all of us, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Remember that song? Beloved, let us love one another. Remember that song? Well, that comes right from 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves and is born of God and knows God is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. It's amazing. And the early church had a reputation that said, behold how they, what? Behold how they love one another. So, Paul could write to these who are beloved of God and those who are saints in Rome. And the first thing, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, is that Paul was expressed his gratitude. He said, proton men, first of all, at the top of the list, before everything else, he said, first of all, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. These were not his converts, but he was thankful to God for the saints in Rome. Look around. How thankful are we for each other? Why are you laughing? Oh, sorry. I missed that. It went completely over my head. Yeah. It's a great question. Paul just said, I thank my God for you all in Rome. He had a heart of gratitude for them. there was appreciation for their Christian faith, which was widely becoming known. Can you imagine all through the Roman Empire, if you were a believer in Christ in Lystra or Derbe or Iconium or Antioch or on the island of Cyprus or wherever you were, if you found out, if you heard that there was a church in the capital of the empire, can you believe it? There are believers in the capital of the empire, and they believe just like we do. I think it'd be amazing to know that, because the faith of the believers in Rome was being well known by people all over the known world. And that news must have spread rapidly from congregation to congregation. And, you know, I think that people would want to say, yeah, we have faith in the same way that those have who are in the empire's capital, in the Roman capital. We were able to attend a church in Washington, D.C. I guess that's the closest I've been to being near the capital of the empire. Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Dever. It was a great experience for Kathy and I to go there. I know Kay and Les have been there. So anyway, here we have Paul expressing his gratitude for this church. And then he begins to talk about prayer. I don't know about you. I hear it all the time. I try really hard not to lie to people about my prayer life. Do you do that? I really, really am trying hard to do that, so that if I say to you, and you can just put it on your Facebook post, and something terrible is going on in your life, and you just say, what do you say? Praying, you know. And I'm really trying hard when I tell someone that I'm praying for you, that I really do it, that I really am doing it. That prayer is not something I just kind of mouthed because I know it's the spiritual answer to give, but that I really, really am praying. I have, you guys know that I'm an online missionary with lots of people, especially from Pakistan and now the Middle East and many Muslim countries. And one of the things that we're required to do always is to, when we write out a response to someone who is inquiring about Jesus, is to write out a prayer. I mean, write it out. Right now, Heavenly Father, I pray for, and right now I'm dealing with a man named Malik in Nigeria. And I pray for Malik. I pray that you would help him to understand who Jesus is. And because he's struggling because of all the background and baggage that he brings to the conversation. But we write out those prayers and pray then. And it's not just, well, I'm really praying for you, Malik, but this is evidence that as I write, I'm praying that God would do this. And Paul said that here, didn't he? One of the things that he could honestly say, and as honest as God is our witness, Paul said, I have been praying for you all the time. And if God took the witness stand and I brought him up here and I said, well, God, have I been praying for these people in Rome? He could say, I've been listening to you, Paul. You have been praying for the church in Rome. You have done it a lot. Here's the evidence of it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit and in my the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness. He's my witness. He could testify to the truthfulness of what I'm saying here. How unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, always in my prayers. The word prayer is any kind of reverent petition to a deity, but here it's to our God, to the Creator. And so he says, God is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. Well, what would he pray? What was his big prayer request? He just wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to get there. He felt God had already told him that he would get to Rome. He wanted to go to the capital of the empire. God had put it in his heart that that's what he would do. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Romans, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul knew that he was called to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He was under obligation to all the Gentiles. He had a sense, and if I'm going to be able to do that, I need to go to the heart of the Gentile world. I need to be able to go to Rome. That's where God has called me. And actually, his heart was beyond Rome, right? Because Rome was going to just be a stopover place, because where he really wanted to get to was Spain. And he wanted the church in Rome to help him get there. But he had unceasingly prayed, I think you could almost say begging God in a holy way, begging God for something that he figured was indispensable or necessary. And so he made regular requests in his prayers for the opportunity to come and visit in Rome. But he also said, there's something that governs the answer to my prayers. And there always is with you and me too. There's always the will of God. What does God want? Well, I can pray and ask all I want, but James tells us, if God wills, then I'll go to this city and conduct business and make a profit, and maybe I won't, because God is ultimately in charge, right? But the Apostle Paul says right here, always in my prayers, verse 10, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. How did God lead Paul? How does God lead you? How does God lead a believer? Do you wake up in the morning and see it's 7:47? It's time to go to the airport? Or that you're late for work? I mean, do you just kind of go by an impression? Or kind of a feeling? How are we led? How was Paul led? Well, I guess we could say that Paul was an apostle and he had a special class or special sort of dispensation. So I guess you could argue that. But I think Paul was led by something really concrete and very, to him, supernatural. And God showed up and showed him what to do, by what we would call visions or appearances of Jesus or something like that. Dreams. I want you to turn with me we always go back here. I don't know why, but it's Acts chapter 9. But it's important because it is really how Paul was led, how God directed his steps, how God moved him in the direction God wanted him to go. He was going actually in the opposite, completely opposite direction. He was going his own way. He was thinking he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing God a favor by hauling them off to prison or standing by as they are stoned to death for blasphemy or whatever. And then God just intervened and said, wait a minute, I have a different plan for your life, Paul. And he didn't, it was not an impression. It wasn't just like, well, you know, I just have a feeling that maybe God has something different for me. This was miraculous. This was God directing Paul. Look at chapter 9 of Acts. And we've read it, I think I've read it every Sunday almost, but it's so foundational to the life of Paul. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for me, for my name's sake. And if you go back just a little bit, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, 9 verse 4, it says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. I don't know how you explain it. That's not much of an impression to me. That is an appearance of the Lord Jesus, a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus to Paul to direct his steps. Was that unique for Paul? No. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I think it happened another time. And again, whether we want to make that the norm for us or not is up for debate or discussion. But this is how God directed Paul, I think. Paul was completely and clearly under the direction of the Lord during his 30 years of ministry as a missionary. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. Acts 16, 9. A vision appeared to Paul. That was not an impression, but a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I don't think that was much of an impression or a feeling. I think it was God supernaturally directing his servant. And I'm just going to say this because that's not the intention of the sermon this morning, but I will say that there is a verse in the New Testament that talks about those who are led by the Spirit of God, by God the Holy Spirit, these are the sons of God. And I think it's something that we can experience from God. We can experience His leading when we want to do His will, when we want to do what, and we're open to His leading. It says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, because we have the Spirit of God living in us. That's all I'm going to say on that. That's a whole nother topic of knowing and doing the will of God. Okay? But let's go back to chapter 1 of Romans, verse 11. And this is where Paul just said, I just want to be with you. I want to be present with you. That's the only way I can do ministry. Not FaceTime, not Skyping, although that's pretty good. I mean, we Skyped with Alicia and Nepal, and that was the next best thing to be in there, of course. But so we have some technology today, a little bit. But Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul just says, for I long, I yearn, I desire strongly, and I desire persistently. What did he yearn for? To see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I'm going to just say this. Ministry involves being present. Ministry involves being face to face. Ministry involves conversations. It involves getting to know and getting to be known by another human being. And the bottom line is that if we don't have time for face to face with other people, we will miss out on ministry. Let me just give you an example. I know some of you have heard this recently from me, but When I was in seminary, and I've told this story before, but there was a couple that I heard about that he was involved in studying and reading and writing papers and going to classes and lectures and then trying to work and feed his family and all that stuff. And if you've ever been in school and you've had to do that, you know that it's very stressful. And for me, seminary was stressful on steroids. It just was. And it was always a balancing act of how do you study, how do you do the work that's required of you. And I'm telling you, the Dallas Seminary believes in grace, but the professors often in grace felt like we needed to learn some lessons of... I remember getting a D on a paper, and it just about devastated me that this nice man who believes in the grace of God could do that on my paper that I wrote. And I see you guys back there saying that that's a good thing. It's not, but I will say this, that it's very, very stressful. And so it makes sense to me that marriages can have struggles in the middle of that. A marriage can be brought to the brink of stress and difficulty through that. And there was one man, young man, and I'm sorry that this happened. It devastated me to know this. I didn't know him, but I heard about it, that he kept telling his wife for 4 years, maybe five, I don't know, sometimes it takes longer, but when I get done with seminary, I'll have time for you. And if you want to, know what it's like, you can talk to my wife. She had to look at me staring at a book for 4 years, but he told her over and over again, when I'm done with seminary and all this pressure and stress is off, everything will be fine, and we'll I'll have some time for you. And so he graduated from seminary, got his degree, got his hood or whatever they do, and off he went, marched across the stage, and went to a ministry. Got out there and was serving in a church, and he hadn't been there 1 month, and his wife came in and served him divorce papers. And she just, well, why was that? All it did was it took her 1 month to know that the pressure was different, but the answer from her husband was the same. And one of the things that I think I learned a long time ago is that if you love your wife, she has to show up on your schedule somewhere. You can't just say, I love her, and that's enough. She has to appear there. And so do your kids. And if you're going to minister to people, so do they. They need to show up on your schedule as well. Because ministry is always face-to-face with people. It's always that way. And Paul yearned, longed to see them so that he could impart some spiritual gift to them. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it was the kind of spiritual gift that's mechanical, that's technical. I think what he said was, I just want to see you blessed. I want to impart some spiritual benefit in your life. That's what ministry is. It's not just talking about the weather. It's like, I really care about your relationship with the Lord, and I care about how you're doing with God, and I care about the struggles that you're having in your family, and I care about those things so deeply. And I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I think that's really what was going on here. And the two words that he uses here, the two words was, he wanted to have personal fellowship with them, and he wanted to impart some non-technical charisma, some spiritual benefit to them. That's the heart of a minister, someone who wants the good of someone else. I think Paul taught about the technical spiritual gifts in other places, Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 31. He talked about spiritual gifts, which is another subject. But what did he want from them? He wanted them to be established. If you're a missionary and you, even if you spend a year and a half or 3 years someplace and you're teaching the Word of God and encouraging them, what he wanted is still going to be temporary. And his letters prove that he wanted to see them established, which means literally to be or become more marked by firm determination or resolution. He wanted the followers, the believers, wherever he went, to be established. That's what he wanted for the church in Rome. To be or become more marked by firm determination or resolution. I think that was Paul. That's what he wanted. He wanted believers to be established in their faith. And he also talked about being encouraged together. To be, and it literally is the word to encourage together. It's not just to be encouraged, but it means to be encouraged together. It means when I eventually, by the will of God, come into Rome and we get to see each other face to face, he says, I want what you need, but I want something for me too. And I can remember one time, I'm sorry if I'm not going to mention any names, but I went to a gift exchange Christmas party one time, and I received, my gift was a nice flask of Jack Daniels. And I didn't have too big of a problem. I didn't have the sense of need for that. But the person who gave that gift really wanted to get that gift for himself. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to dwell on that, except that I think the Apostle Paul said, I want to impart to you, I want to give you the gift of being established in the faith, to be encouraged in the faith, and that's exactly what I need too. And I need to go to Rome so that I can impart to you some spiritual benefit, but I want that for me too. And that's why he said to, that's exactly what it means there, to be encouraged together, to be comforted together, to be encouraged together, to be with someone else or with others. And I wrote down this quote, and I think this is really important. I'm going to tell you, give you a picture of this in a minute, but the quote is this: the Christian teacher who thinks that other believers can no longer bring him spiritual enhancement is a teacher in urgent need of additional wisdom. You hear that? I think that's powerful. It says that the Christian teacher who thinks that other believers can no longer bring him spiritual enhancement is a teacher in urgent need of additional wisdom. Let me give you an illustration of that. When I went to Dallas Seminary, I think when you get old, you start thinking about the past a lot more. But there are pictures that I have that I will forever be grateful to God for. One is that we had to go to chapel every day. And we had to wear suits and ties back then and coats. That's long gone now. But when and like a bunch of sheep, we'd all have briefcases. And one day we left all of our briefcases outside of the chapel at Dallas. And some funny guy came with a cable and a padlock and locked them all together out there. So all these guys came out of chapel and couldn't get to their briefcase. It was pretty funny. But my memory of Dallas Seminary, and honestly, some of those guys that were professors at Dallas were the highest, highly educated, incredibly gifted in their field, in exegesis of the New Testament, in theology, in historical theology, in apologetics, in evangelism, whatever it was. And we, these students, would come into chapel every day and listen to somebody talk. And that's really great because we needed that input. We needed that input. Obviously, the students need that input. But does a professor need that? Well, the greatest impact and influence in my life was the professors who sat not at the pulpit, but sat in the chair next to the person preaching or speaking. And they sat there with their Bibles open and their hearts open. And they were saying, I need this. I may be very gifted in my field. Dr. I can picture him. Dr. Hanna, John Hanna. What a gifted man. Probably has 3 PhDs. If you want to know anything about church history, you want to know anything about historical theology, you probably need to sit under him and listen. He is an amazingly read and gifted and talented man. But he would be sitting up on the stage with his Bible open because he needed that same encouragement. And so Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, he didn't say, well, I'm coming in with this carload of spiritual goods for you. Just wait. I'll be there and I'm going to dump the load on you and you guys are going to come blessed. He said, no, I'm coming in and I want some spiritual fruit among you, but I want spiritual fruit in my life too. I need you, and it's mutual. And that's exactly what Romans says right here. And so I hope that's clear. Okay, let's move a little bit on. Paul wanted to go to Rome. What I thought of today was, he planned to go to Rome, but he had not gotten there yet. Do you ever make plans that you feel like God wants you to do, but you just aren't there yet? Yeah. And I found 3 things. Maybe there's more, but I found 3 P's. 3 things that can keep us from getting to our plans and getting things accomplished. We went down to our tax guy this week and gave him all of our stuff, checked that off of our list, went on down to Portland and met with my son and his family for a while because they'd been asking us for a long time to come. And we came, checked that off the list, got back and found out that the booster seat was still in the back of the car. Added another to-do on the list, which was go back to Portland and bring their booster seat back to them. So we make plans. But I think that what we see here, the first thing that sometimes can keep us from accomplishing our plans, the first one is priorities. Paul said, I'd often planned to see you, to get to Rome. I had planned it. I had made plans for it. But he had other priorities at the time. And his priority at the time was to bring the offering to the saints in Jerusalem before he could ever get to Rome. And his priorities, which were good. Nothing wrong with his priorities. It's just that they kept him, for a while at least, from getting to Rome. And then he got to Rome on other terms because he was arrested and because he was, shipwrecked and eventually ended up in Rome. So priorities, either good ones or bad ones, can keep us from accomplishing our plans. The second thing is persecution. Just persecution. Just persecution can keep us, and it keeps the church from accomplishing some of our plans. And then the third thing I would say is principalities in spiritual warfare. We have someone who would like to keep us from accomplishing the things that God has for us. Okay, let's move on to the last part, verse 14, and then we'll end. It says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I want to just say here that Paul sensed his own sweeping responsibility for the Gentile world. That's an amazing burden to carry. That he felt that he owned his responsibility in preaching the gospel throughout the Gentile world, both to Greeks, which is those who are within the Greek culture, who had what we would call earthly wisdom. He had a sense of responsibility to them, but he also had a sense of responsibility to the uneducated, to the barbarians, those outside the Greek culture with perhaps not much earthly wisdom. Paul considered himself responsible for all of the above, and particularly to those who are in Rome. For sure, the unconverted, for sure, those who didn't know Christ yet. I think he wrote the letter to explain the gospel. He made it clear. But I think his primary purpose in writing this letter was for the believers in Rome, for the church in Rome. It was for those who had accepted Christ. And so it was certainly for the unconverted, but primarily for the converted, to review, to clarify, and to reinforce what is the gospel that we preach. I think that's what he was doing to the wise and the foolish. We're almost done, but flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 1. And this is perhaps one of my favorite passages in the scripture, because it talks about Paul as the preacher and what was important to him. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. There it is. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul understood that he was not preaching man's wisdom, not preaching man's thoughts, not preaching man's intellectualism, but he was preaching Christ and him crucified. And so he was hoping, he was dreaming about, he was planning for, he was anticipating spiritual fruit among the believers at Rome. He was looking for holy and beneficial results among the church at Rome. And I don't think it was primarily new converts to Christ. It was spiritual fruit of believers that are established and grounded in their faith. That's why he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1. And verse 25 and 21. And it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that would be very much better. I wonder if that's what Romeo is saying today, or Ray is saying today, or Irene's mom is saying today. To depart is so much better. Certainly is inviting. It is intriguing to think about that thought, right? Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So, how are the people around you doing? How is your family doing? How are your children doing? How are your grandkids doing? How are your neighbors doing? Are they established in their faith? Are they encouraged together with you in their faith? Are you spending face-to-face time with them in the power of the Holy Spirit? I think that's our example here in this text. So, Father, thank you for those in our lives who encourage us all the time, those who get in our face, those who darken the door, those who spend time with us and who teach us and encourage us and love us and strengthen us. We all need that, God. We need to receive it and we need to give it continually as ministers of Christ. So help us to do that, God. Help us to do it today and tomorrow and all through this week. Help us to live out our faith and encourage and strengthen one another while we have time. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoa.